Well, we continue now our time in the book of Exodus, and particularly our study of the tabernacle. I hope that many of you, if not most of you, have remembered to bring your handout, or one of the several handouts, the one that's applicable to this part of our study today, with the furniture and the overall outline of the tabernacle. If you don't already, if you don't have that, you'll just have to concentrate, and you'll be just fine. But we want to read the next chapter that deals with the tabernacle and some more aspects of the tabernacle, and that is chapter 27 in the book of Exodus. So I will ask you, if you have your diagrams, have them ready so that you can look at them as we're reading this and the description of how these are to be constructed. I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, as always. And lastly, I will ask you, as always, to listen and concentrate. And as we're reading this, if you don't have the picture before you, picture in your mind what this is describing, because it's the details are significant, as we'll see in our sermon. Hear now the reading of God's Word. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its... You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar, so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for 1 side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side, the hangings shall be 15 cubits. With their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Now last week we ended talking about the furniture, some of the furniture. Now we still have one piece in the holy place, but we were talking about, in particular, the lampstand and the bread of the presence on which the showbread was made and laid out before the Lord continually. And we said at that time last week, we talked about how the holy place standing between the courtyard, which represents the earth, and we'll talk about that in a little bit more in just a little bit, and the immediate presence of God in the most holy place where His throne is, there is the holy place, and it is a middle ground between the earth and the immediate dwelling place of God. It does symbolize heaven in a certain sense, particularly the visible heavens, but it symbolizes that mediation between earth, between human beings, and God. And so when we think about the lamp and we think about the bread of the presence, we should think in terms of mediation. And we talked about some of that last week, but I want to begin today by bringing us back to that as we come into chapter 27. There were a couple of passages that I wanted to read last week that we didn't have time to read, but I want to begin by reading them as well. The first is in Ezekiel chapter 47. If you have your Bibles, you might turn with me there. Ezekiel chapter 47. And particularly we're going to read verses 7 through 12. This is during the presentation of Ezekiel's temple. Ezekiel prophesied about a huge temple that God would be built, a true temple to God. This is, I believe, let me just go ahead and give you a spoiler here. Ezekiel's temple is really the same temple that's referred to, we're going to read about in just a second, from Revelation. And this is a symbolic presentation of the true temple, which is the people of God. That is the true temple. We are now the fulfillment of the temple motif. God has sent His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit indwells all of God's true people who have faith in Him. And so the New Testament declares that we are being built to be a temple before the Lord. We're being raised in a temple in which God dwells by His Spirit. We are individually, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so that temple motif is fulfilled in us. Ezekiel, in prophesying this, after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, in the Babylonian invasion, points forward not to Herod's temple, not to the rebuilding of the temple under Zerubbabel, but to the true temple. Of course, if we look at the description here, this temple was not built in Herod's time. And it was not built by Ezra and Nehemiah and the people of Israel at the time of the return from the land. This is speaking symbolically of the church, the true temple. We keep that in mind as we read this because, again, this speaks of mediation. And we hinted at this last week, but I want to emphasize this week, that when we talk about the lampstand and the bread of the presence, those represent God's provision for people. They represent Christ as the light of the world and the bread that came down from heaven. But as we are united to Christ, they represent us as the people of God. We are the light of the world as well, as Jesus is the light of the world. And we offer to people the bread of the Word of God. We hold forth to them, as Philippians 2 says, the Word of life. And so I want you to see how Ezekiel prophesies that and then how Revelation speaks of the fulfillment of that now that Christ has come and has established His church in union with Him. We're going to read chapter 47, verses 7 through 12. Look at the symbolism. Notice the symbolism that's contained here.
As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river, and of course this is the river that's spoken of in verse 1. Let me just read that too. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Okay, then skip to 7. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea, from Engedi to Engleim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. Now, did you pick up on a lot of the biblical theological symbolism and how this is developed in the rest of the scripture? Psalm 1 talks about the righteous man who dwells by rivers of water, who yields his fruit in its season. This is speaking of the righteous people of God who are produced when this true temple is built. When the true temple comes, the Holy Spirit is that river of water which flows out of the people of God. Do you remember what Jesus said at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7? Whoever believes in me, from him streams of living water will flow. And then John comments on that and says, by this he spoke of the Spirit who was later to be given. Because up until that time, the Spirit had not been given, for Jesus had not yet been glorified. When Jesus completes His work, to apply His work, to unite Him to His people in all that He did, so that they might receive credit, so that credited to them might be all that He accomplished on their behalf, He pours out His Spirit. The Spirit baptism is given to unite us to Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. What is that body? It's the body of Christ. It's union with Christ that is the source of our life, but it's also the source of our ability as God's means, as God's people, to mediate that life to the rest of the world. And so you see this river flowing from the temple. It flows from the people of God, as Jesus said. It flows to the world to bring life to the world. And along the banks of the river are trees bearing their fruit. Should remind you of the lampstand. That lampstand whose fruit at the ends of the branches where you see fruit, this fruit is for the receptacles of the light. The light is the fruit of the tree. That light produces new trees. It carries in itself the seed that produces new trees through the shedding of its light. And it has blossoms and it and calyxes. We talked about that last week. The whole cycle of life, this lampstand is a tree of life and a tree of light. And you see that all coming together in these images, the trees along the banks of the river. And what do we see in the river? We see fish, and nets will be spread for fish. What did Jesus say? Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. This is what the church is about. The church is the means of extending life to the world, mediating life to the world, the life that Christ provides. So that as the river flows, it flows down to the sea. Do you know, if you know anything about, it flows eastward. If you know anything about the geography of Palestine, the Mediterranean is the great sea. It's to the west. To the east, where the Jordan flows, it flows into what? The Dead Sea. And it's called the Dead Sea because it's full of salt and it's dead and everything in it is dead. The picture here is that the river of life flowing from the temple, the people of God, the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit indwells them, and as they mediate that life, it goes to where there is death, where nothing lives, and it brings life. This is the water that Jesus said would flow from Him that would give life to the world. Not be a static pool, but living water, flowing water. It makes dead things live. This is a picture of what we are as the church, you see. And that is part of what the lampstand and the bread of the presence symbolize. We're going to see this again in just a little bit. But how Word and Spirit go together. The Spirit makes His Word effectual. We hold forth the Word, and the Spirit is what makes that effectual in the minds and the hearts of people. It's what gives people the ability to see the truth as it's proclaimed and to embrace it in faith. Now, just to confirm this, I want to turn over to Revelation, because Revelation has a prophecy and a picture of the same thing symbolically in Revelation 11. Revelation 22, excuse me. I am going to read from Revelation 11 and, later today, but Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Now this is right after the New Jerusalem, and it's talking about the temple. So you might look in chapter 21, beginning in verse 9 and going to the end of the chapter, he's describing a temple. And it's really the same temple as Ezekiel's temple. He's referring to the church symbolically here. But notice in chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life. On either side, the tree of life. Same picture. With its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This is the mediation of God's grace to the world, and it comes through God's people. All right, so having set that up, then that leads us then to what chapter 27 in Exodus is talking about through in the tabernacle. And so we have three things we have here mentioned. The lamp oil, the oil for the lamp, the courtyard, and the bronze altar. All right, let's try to move through this. So the lamp oil, verses 20 and 21. We're going to go in reverse order. Actually, it starts with the bronze altar and then the courtyard and the lamp. We're going to move in reverse order. So look at verses 20 and 21. And we're trying to ask again, what do these elements of the tabernacle teach us? So, when we think about the lamp oil, we think about oil for a lamp. There are a couple of passages that should come to our minds. And I referred to this last week. The first is in Zechariah chapter 4. Now, to get this before us, again, I want to read it. Sometimes the prophets are hard to understand, but we're going to see how this is related to revelation God had already given in the tabernacle. So in Zechariah chapter 4, I want to read that to you. It's not a long chapter. And this is a chapter that is, I think, often misunderstood because we don't compare Scripture with Scripture. And one of the ways to understand this is to relate it to exactly what we've been looking at, to the tabernacle and to the lampstand in the tabernacle. You'll see that as we read this passage. And the angel who walked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it." Now let me stop there. You're reading this, and you're an Israelite. What should you immediately think of? You should immediately, if you're familiar with it, If you know it, you should think about the lampstand, the seven-branched lampstand that we talked about last week in the tabernacle. There's a reference to that. Remember that at the time of Haggai and Zechariah, those are the prophets who are ministering to Israel as they have returned to the land, and they are rebuilding what? The walls of Jerusalem and the temple. And so Zechariah has this vision. Pick it up in verse 3. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid," or the capstone, "amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house," Zerubbabel being the governor who was in charge at the return of the exiles from Babylon and from Persia. "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the whole earth. Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." All right, so what does that mean? These are the two anointed ones. Well, these two oil lamps stand for persons who are anointed. And ultimately, they point to the anointed one, Christ, who receives the Holy Spirit without measure to do his saving work. But there are two of them. Why two? And who are they? Well, many speculate that this is talking about Zerubbabel, who wasn't really a king, and that's why I don't think that's the proper interpretation, but he was a kingly figure, so the kings were anointed, and priests, so speaking of Joshua. So Joshua and Zerubbabel, these are the two anointed ones. But we need to compare Scripture with Scripture, because when we turn to Revelation, we see an allusion to this passage, and we see some light shed on it. And so this is where we go to Revelation 11. Now bear with me, because we're reading a lot of Scripture now, but we're going to make a lot of hay here in just a minute. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 12. "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise up and measure the temple of God.'" You know from Ezekiel, the measuring is a big part of that book as well, and the temple there. "Measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. For they have power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and that they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, we're not preaching on Revelation. There's a lot here that we could talk about. But I just want to draw your attention to a couple of details and give you a little bit of an interpretation and how it sheds light backward on what this is talking about this oil that powers the lamp in the tabernacle. These two passages, if we just had Zechariah, we might think that the two olive trees are Zerubbabel and Joshua. But here in Revelation, there's a clear allusion to Zechariah. He says, these two olive trees. Well, who does he say they are? They're his two witnesses. And they are symbolic, I would submit to you, they're symbolic of the entire witness of the prophetic ministry throughout the Old Testament. Every prophet was part of this witness to Israel. And their witness to Israel was a witness to the ultimate witness, the faithful and true witness of Revelation, who is Jesus Christ, who is the prophet who was to come. It was prophesied to Moses, "A prophet like me will come to you, and you need to listen to him." He is the prophet. He is the anointed prophet. That's Christ, who sums up the witness of all of the Old Testament witness, because that witness is to him. And so here we have symbolic language that speaks of these two witnesses. Who are the two witnesses? Well, the law required two witnesses to validate everything, right? And that's why they're two. But who are they? Well, if you know the Bible, there are several things that are referred to here. It says they have power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the day of their prophesying. Who does that sound like? Who does that as a prophet? Elijah, the representative of all the Old Testament prophets. They have power to call down fire to consume their enemies. Who did that? Elijah, the representative of the prophets and the office of prophet. But also, it says they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Who does that? Moses. Moses sends the 12 plagues on Egypt. Moses is the representative of the law. And ironically enough, when Jesus appears on the Mount of Transfiguration, who are the two people who appear to talk with him about what he's going to do, about his exodus, that is, his freedom from bondage, his going to the cross? It's Moses and Elijah, who are the representative of what? The law and the prophets. In other words, what is being said here is that the witness to Israel that condemns them is the witness of God's Word, the law and the prophets, represented by all the prophets who came to Israel and who were persecuted and killed, culminating in the Son, along with Jesus' parables in Matthew 23. And other places, where he talks about the Son. God sends messengers. They kill all of them. Then he sends his Son, and they kill him. And he lies in the street, and they celebrate. And after 3 days, he comes to life. And when he comes to life, you see, because all of his people are united to him, they come to life with him, as Paul proclaims in Romans 6. When Jesus rose from the dead, all of us who have faith in him rose with him. We were resurrected in him. And not only that, but he says, they heard a voice saying, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven. And what does the New Testament tell us? That we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms because we are united to Him. But again, we are His witnesses. We are God's witnesses because we are one with the faithful and true witness, Jesus Christ. Now you may think, well, wow, that seems so symbolic, and it's not literal. And you'll hear lots of people teach on Revelation, and they'll talk about that there are going to be two literal men who do these things, supernatural things, and they're forgetting that that Revelation as a book proclaims itself to be a book of signs at its very beginning. This is the way prophecy works. It's symbolic. The way we understand it is by reference to other scripture. That's how we know what's being said here. But what's the point? What speaks to the oil then? It all brings us back to the oil in the tabernacle. Why does God give special instructions for this oil? Because the oil represents the Holy Spirit. But not only the Spirit Himself, it represents in its function the constant enabling power of God. What did He say in Zechariah? Not by might, nor my spirit, nor by power, but by my Spirit. The goals of the kingdom of God are accomplished by the Spirit of God at work in His people. And so God, at the very outset of His dwelling with His people, in the instructions for the tabernacle, gives instructions for this oil that is to supply the lamp, the lampstand, that is to be kept continually burning. Why does it need to be kept continually burning? As a symbol that we need continually to avail ourselves of the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. The priests were to keep it burning. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is given to us by God, but is given through certain means. And we must avail ourselves of those means. We have to keep the oil burning in the lamp. There are means of grace that we must access. God says, the Holy Spirit is distributed through my word and through prayer and through fellowship with other Christians and through worship, like we've talked about, through oversight by elders, through the sacraments. As we avail ourselves of these things, we avail ourselves of those channels of His enabling power that enable us to do what He's called us to do. Because part of what's symbolized in that mediation of the holy place is us as God's people, as we're united to Christ, who is the mediator. And so, in application, what can we say? Well, one, we say this: we need to depend upon the Holy Spirit. You can have conviction of sin. And how many times have you been convicted of a sin? And you say, I need to do better. And then in your own strength, in your own flesh, you try to do better. And what happens? You fail. As you will always fail if your effort is in your own strength. The very first thing you should do once you've repented of a sin is to say, I need to get with God. I need to avail myself of the things that He's provided. I need to pray about this. How often do you say, I've got to deal with this sin, and you try to deal with it, but you never pray about it. You never ask God to give you strength. You never lay it before the Lord. That's a means of grace. Or you say, I've got to change this, but you never access His Word. You never go to His Word yourself. You never access the perspective that God's Word gives you, which is the renewing of your mind, which is the power as applied by the Holy Spirit that enables you to turn from that sin when you're challenged, when you're tempted, when you're tried. It is the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and our availing ourselves of the means of God's grace is the very expression of dependence upon Him. What does it mean to depend on God? It means to access that oil. It means to access the means of grace. It is to be here, as I'm preaching to the choir, because you're all here in worship. But it's to do that wisely and skillfully. It's why we have a worship program. It's why I exhort you, listen, don't just come here and just sit here like a bump on a log and not think about what you're doing. You avail the means of grace thoughtfully, intelligently, spiritually, from the heart. That's what gives you the power. That's how the Spirit works. And the Holy Spirit, we have to realize, secondly, that the Holy Spirit's responsible for the light. He's responsible for the light, which is what? The godliness. What? How does that, like we saw last week, that light at the end of the branches, that's the fruit. It's the light. It's the life of godliness that brings light to the world, that shows them what the truth is, what a life that is oriented properly, the blessing that it receives. That's light to the world, but it's the Holy Spirit that's responsible for that. And it's the Holy Spirit that then, through that, gives light to the hearts of people who are dead, brings life where there was death, sheds light in the hearts of people who were blind, but by His grace can see. And so that leads to conversions. So what does that mean? We're at the end of the time today. There was a lot to look at, but you needed to see all of this to see the context. So not next week, because I won't be here next week, and we'll have a guest preacher. But week after next, we'll then begin talking about the courtyard and the altar, the bronze altar. And let me just close, as I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now, by saying this. The main application is this. If we are to be the people of God, if we are to be light and salt, we have to keep our lamps full. Our lamps have to be full of oil. We must be full of the Holy Spirit. And the New Testament gives us, it's like we talked about when we talked about being transformed. Be transformed is kind of a weird thing, because it's an imperative, it's a command, but it's a passive, so somebody else is doing it. Well, he says the same thing about the Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled. Well, now, wait a minute. It's a command to me. I'm supposed to do something, but it's somebody else who's filling me with the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? Again, it's means of grace. It's the means of God's grace. He has given us these things to which we build into our lives, to which we devote ourselves, and that's how we have power. It's not just automatic. We have a role in it, but He's the one that gives us the power. Now that brings us to the table here, because the sacraments, we saw one sacrament today. We witnessed that. It is a means of grace, not just to those who are being baptized. It's a means of grace to all of us, because it's a sign that's representing something to us about our covenant status, about our membership as God's covenant people. This is a sign and a seal. Baptism's a seal as well. What does a seal do? It confirms to us the genuineness of what the Word proclaims. See, God knows that when we proclaim the Word, that's abstract and it's something we can't see, and we have to think about it. What does that mean? And we can kind of sort of visualize it, but it almost doesn't seem real. So God joins that proclamation, that truth of the Word, with something that we can see and we can feel. And that's the sacraments. And they proclaim the same thing that the Word does, just in pictures. The Word in things that are sensible, as the writers of the Confession say, that our senses can touch and taste and hear and feel and see and smell. And so, what does this say to us? It proclaims to us, and I wish we'd gotten to the altar. It'll be part two in 2 weeks. The death of Christ and the necessity of that death. I'm not going to say everything I'm going to say in 2 weeks, so I'll just leave it at that. But it tells us this is how we know God. We know God through Christ, but particularly through the death of Christ for us. And as we eat and drink, part of the sign and part of the confirmation is we take Jesus into ourselves and we become one with Him and He with us. We're in Him and He's in us. Same way the bread sort of is assimilated into our body and the wine is assimilated into our body when we eat and drink. That's how united we are to Christ, by faith. And that's only true by faith. The taking of the bread and eating, the taking of the cup and drinking is symbolic. It's a sign of our taking Christ by faith. Either that or it's a sign, if we don't have faith, of our calling down the same thing on us, on ourselves. So we only receive the blessing by faith. So if you're not a person of faith, I warn you, do not eat of this table, because you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if you are a person of faith, then let this sacrament be a means of grace to you, that the Holy Spirit will not only signify these realities to you, but seal them to you, confirm them to you, that this is not just someone talking, it's not just word, it's real as these elements, as real as that bread as you chew it and you swallow it and you feel it going into your body, as real as that wine as it flows down your throat, is our union with Christ, the Christ who died for us. Let's pray. Father, we ask, we thank You. We thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for providing it for us, because whether we know it or not, we need such things. We need such confirmation. So we ask by Your Spirit that You would do through this sacrament what You mean to do for us, to bless us. Not only signify, but seal to us, confirm to us, all of us who trust in Christ, that we are really united to Him, and that all that He did and all that He does is effectual for us, and we share in it. Oh God, do that for us so that we may be empowered in this life to live for You, to put to death all known sin, to be salt and light in Your world. Do that for us in this sacrament, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You who believe, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you to the table of the Lord, at which He offers Himself to us once again. He offers to be our host, and He offers to be our meal. So come and feed on Him in your hearts by faith.